In May, I preached a message from Psalm 42 titled The Cure for Spiritual Depression. It was a concept I borrowed from the late preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Sometimes, however, you just can't seem to help borrowing from other preachers and other pastors because sometimes they just seem to nail it so right. You're like, I don't know how else to say this because this seems right. And so I borrowed from him. But this morning, I want to continue in the same vein from last May as we approach Psalm 43. And I'm titling this message, The Cure for Spiritual Oppression. Now, some of what I discuss this morning will be built off of what I did in Psalm 42. And I'd invite you to go back and listen to that sermon if you want to get more into this text and to some of the background. But my hope this morning is that this message will be a standalone message and one that will be designed to help you and to encourage you, to strengthen you and to equip you and to grow you. And you might be wondering why I chose this text for this morning. I mean, we're coming off the holiday season, and in a lot of cases a real big high for some of us. We're starting a new year. We're looking to dive back into the Gospel of John after being gone for a while. So the question is, why this and why now? Well, for starters, just a couple of things. There was a sense in which when I finished preaching through Psalm 42, I looked across the page at Psalm 43, and I just felt like it was unfinished. There was more to be said, but this really needed to be done, I think, to kind of complete that thought. Because Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are connected. They're linked together. The similarities are undeniable. And so I want to bring this study to a close, so to speak. And the second reason I want to do this morning, has to do a lot with our current landscape. So much has happened in this country in the last 6 months, and I'm sure a lot of you have seen it. And there's a general sense that I think many Christians are at a loss for what to do and how to respond to the social problem, to the governmental problem, to the world problem, to the financial problems. It just seems like things are in unrest right now. And even if you haven't been reading the news or watching the news, there is still a sense in which that all of us struggle on some level with spiritual depression and spiritual oppression. The Bible says that we're going to. So we do struggle with this, and nobody's exempt. Nobody's exempt from this. All of us battle with this at some point in time on some level. So instead of pretending that these problems don't exist, I would rather confront this head on and actually learn what Scripture teaches about this issue and actually as a church try to work through it. And again, these messages are designed to lift you up and to encourage you and to equip you. So with all of that, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 43. Psalm 43. Now, the last time that we looked at this, we said that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were probably not written by David. They probably weren't the work of his hand. There's a prescript in this that says that this is to the choir master, a maskil or a song of the sons of Korah. It's probably not, again, by David, but it seems clear that these words were written in such a way that they were to be attributed to David. They were written to sound like the words that are coming out of David's mouth. Now again, it could have been David, it might not have been, we don't know for sure, but they're definitely David-esque. They sound like him. And they could almost be traced back to a time of severe turmoil in David's experience in his life. And after all, David was a musician, he was a songwriter, he wrote many themes and topics, and this was certainly one of them. And while he wrote many psalms of praise, he wrote many psalms that were also very sad and pensive in tone. And generally, when you deal with themes of sadness in the psalms, there's really two types. The first would be what's called a lament. That's when you're dealing with an outside enemy. There's oppression coming from the outside, and so you're writing this and you're lamenting your trouble. And you're crying out to God in lament. The other kind of psalm in this category is what's called penitential. Penitential. And that's a psalm that's written to deal with the enemy within, inside your own soul. Oh, my own self. So like, for example, this isn't a psalm, but just a contextual example. When Paul is writing in Romans 7, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," he's referring to his own condition. David does the same thing, and that's penitential. And so Psalm 42 and 43, they deal with both of these themes. But again, for this morning, we're just going to look at Psalm 43. So look at this with me. It's very short. "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." We're going to look at this psalm, and we're going to see it in three parts here. But number one is a plea for deliverance. A plea. David has hit a place in his life, and perhaps it's when he was fighting against King Saul. He's fleeing King Saul. That could have been that time. This might also have been a time when maybe he was fleeing from his son Absalom, who was out to get him. He hits this place where he encounters great distress, and he's crying out. And in Psalm 42, there's much talk about his encountering this depression and anxiety and mourning, and he's really struggling with these issues. And when he says, "My soul is dry and thirsty," that he cries so much, he can't eat or sleep because his soul is so cast down into the depths of despair. We really see him wrestling with this pain inside of him. And David, if you notice, he's trying to battle his way back out. He's trying to wage war against these feelings that he has. But here in Psalm 43, we see he's battling the oppression and the attacks of other people. Other people. He cries out in verse 1, he says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me." This is a cry for help. This is a cry, a plea for deliverance, for salvation. Against who? Who are his enemies? Well, first, if you look at the text, he speaks generally. He just says, "against an ungodly people." Now, the word here is goy in the Hebrew. It could mean a people or a nation. The Hebrew word goy also has come to be used to refer to Gentiles. We see that later on. These are the uncircumcised and the unclean and the ungodly. These are people who have no genuine love for God, and thus they don't obey God. They have no desire to obey God at all. And then he gives a specific detail. He says, "Lord, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." Notice the descriptors here: ungodly, unjust, deceitful. These are people who are opposing him and oppressing him. These are the people of an ungodly nation. You see that? He's dealing with an ungodly nation. And do we know anything about that? Does that come to your mind at all? Of course we do, because we're living in a Romans 1 culture, a culture that God has given over to sexual immorality and to murder and to greed and materialism and covetousness, in many cases slander and disobedience and foolishness and ruthlessness. These are markers, some of the markers of the culture in which we live. Now, I'm not here to down a culture that we live in, because we are part of that culture, are we not? But these are some of the markers that exist here. And in some cases, we haven't seen this kind of waywardness in a long time. Our culture is a people who knows about God, but does not honor Him or give Him thanks at all. At all. we call good evil and evil good. And anyone who takes a stand for righteousness or morality or truth is labeled a bigot or a hate monger. We're met with severe oppression by those who are ungodly, unjust, and deceitful. But the question is, what do we do? Because lots of people are responding, not just on a national level, but even on an interpersonal level. Everybody is responding in some way. And I think many Christians are confused on this issue. That's why there's such a wide variety, and there's even infighting within the church on what do we do. And there are conferences and councils and discussions. Do we riot? Do we picket? Do we blog? Do we fight? Do we push to legislate? What do we do? What does David do? David prays. He prays. He cries out to God. He says, "Vindicate me, O God. Vindicate me and defend my cause." And then at the end of verse 1, he says, "Deliver me." It's helpful to note here that the word for vindicate can also be translated judge. Judge me, O God. Now, why is he asking God to judge him? Because he knows that he is right. We read in Psalm 7 that David cries out to God, "The Lord judges the people. Vindicate me, O Lord." Now, we could again translate that, "Judge me, O Lord." He says, "The Lord is a judge. Vindicate me according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds." That is Psalm 7. Now, David is not claiming to be perfect. He's not claiming, he's not bragging, he's not boasting, he's not acting self-righteous. Instead, he knows that he's obeying God. He searches himself and he knows in everything that he's doing, he's obeying God. And he's asking God to recognize this and to make a judgment. And he doesn't take matters into his own hands. And if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, if you look at the whole life and narrative of David, David is not typically a man, when he's walking right with God, who takes matters into his own hands. And actually, in his downfall, that's actually part of his problem, is he doesn't actually take matters into his own hands even when he's supposed to. When he's supposed to deal with his own son. But nonetheless, he prays that God will judge. And when God judges, it will vindicate his righteousness. "Judge me, O Lord." And then he says, "Defend my cause. Defend me." David has gone from seeing God as a judge to seeing him now as a defense attorney. A defense attorney. We know that there's lots of verses about God being a judge. If you read the Bible, you find enough places where it talks about God being a judge. And if you don't see the word judge, look at what he does. He enacts judgment all throughout the Old Testament. But did you also know that God is your defender? God is your defender. Psalm 119, "Plead my cause and redeem me. Receive me according to your word." Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23, talking about the oppression of people who are poor. And the writer says, "Do not rob the poor or crush the afflicted, for the Lord will plead their cause and take the life of those who rob them." He's saying, the writer here is saying, don't afflict the poor because God will defend them. And he'll punish you because he's also a judge. Jeremiah 50, verse 34, speaking about Israel, "Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth." The writer is saying, watch out for the God of Israel. He will defend them. He will plead their case. Don't afflict them. Their God is a defender. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 58, "O Lord, you did plead my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life." God, you have redeemed my life. You've pled my cause and delivered me, he's saying. So the Lord is a defender of the righteous. We need to see that. That needs to be woven into our theology. God is judge, yes. And there's a lot of Christians who pick it and say God is judge, but he's also our defender. He's both. He's our judge and he's our defense attorney. In 1 Samuel 24, when David is running from Saul and he has a chance to kill him, he finds Saul kind of indisposed and he sneaks up behind him and he doesn't kill him. Instead, he takes his knife and he cuts off a piece of his robe and he pulls back just to let Saul know that he could have killed him, but he doesn't. Okay? And then when he's far enough away, he actually yells to Saul. He starts yelling at him and saying, "Why are you coming after me?" And he says in this chapter in verse 15, "The Lord therefore be my judge and decide between you and me, and he may see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David knows this theology. He says, God is a judge, but he's my defender, and he will judge between you and I. I could have killed you, but I didn't, because God is the one who deals with this. God judges, God defends. It's David's theology. See, David knew his God, and you need to know him too. When you stand on the righteousness of the Lord, he will act as your judge and your defender. He will. We don't seek vengeance or retribution. No, we cry out to the Lord to vindicate us. And when we're wronged, remember Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine,'" he says. "I will repay." Don't you do it. I will do it, he says. Our problem is we don't trust him enough. We don't trust that God is willing and able to judge and defend us. We need to know. See, it's on his character. It's on him. If God says he will take care of it, he will take care of it. And if you doubt God's provision in dealing with the unjust, read Revelation. God will deal with the problems. He will. There's something to be said for suffering for righteousness' sake. All of 1 Peter is about how to suffer well. Peter is writing his letter to the church saying, look, you're suffering, I'm going to teach you how to do it right. But we are to be righteous. Peter says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." See, David knew where to put his trust. He knew it was in God. Look at verse 2. He says, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge." Refuge. Our strength comes from God. One translator renders this phrase, "You are my fortress, God. You are my fortress, my castle, my barricade. You are my fortress." Does this mean that David never struggles? Of course not. Look at the rest of verse 2. He says, "Why have you rejected me?" He's talking to God. "Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?" He struggles. This word translated mourning literally means to be dark. To be dark. You go through a period of darkness and you can't see light. These are feelings of rejection. Rejection. And darkness. When you're in this pit and you can't get out. When you suffer loss, when you suffer humiliation, when you suffer affliction, when you suffer persecution, it feels like the deepest darkness sometimes. And it's common when evil is rampant, we feel like the Lord is distant from us. And we sometimes ask, "God, where are you? I'm hurting, where are you? When are you going to come back?" It's a plea for deliverance. But then David, he recognizes his dismay and he cries out to God even more. Number two, a prayer for direction. Verse 3 and 4. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. He asks God to send out two things, his light and his truth. The word here in Hebrew, ore, means light, emeth means firmness or faithfulness or truth. But this is a prayer for divine guidance, for direction. One scholar has even noted the image of the pillar of the fire and the smoke that's traveling in front of the Israelites and leading them through the wilderness. They followed behind God and he led them. He says, when God sends out his light and his truth, they become a guide for him to follow. But where does David intend to go? He wants to follow, but where is he going to go? He says it. Verse 3. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Now remember, in all these cases where David is far off, he's hiding, he's running from his enemies, he's gone, he's in the wilderness, he's far away from Jerusalem, from his home. He's hiding out, he's driven away, and he wants to come back. All the time he's just waiting, I want to go back, I want to go home. I want to go home. Well, where does he want to go? He says, to God's holy hill. That's Jerusalem. He wants to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. It's the center of all Jewish worship. In all the entire known world at that time, Jerusalem was where every single Jew would pilgrimage and go. They would all go right to that one spot to worship God. That was the center, the nerve center of worship. What about God's dwelling? Well, see, now he's actually talking about the temple. This is the pupil in the eye that's Jerusalem. It's right in the center. The temple is where he wants to go. He wants to go past the outer court, past the court of the men, right up to the altar of God, verse 4. I want to go to the altar. David wants to be led all the way back, and he wants to go and make a sacrifice to God. A sin offering to be cleansed. He wants to make a grain offering for tribute. He wants to make a peace offering, simply to offer praise to God. God, I want a sacrifice to you. And you have to go there in your mind. That was the epitome of worship. It wasn't just the actual sacrifice. It was the heart and the action and the devotion and the prayer behind it. It was repentance and faith and honor. They were lifting up these praises and these repentance and joy, worship to God. Verse 4 says, I will go to the altar. And he says, to God, my exceeding joy, I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. See, for David, there was no greater joy than going to the temple to make an offering to God. He loved to commune with God. We read that David was a man after God's own heart. David loved to be in the presence of the Lord. And he says, to God my exceeding joy. That's how he saw God. God, you are my exceeding joy, my unsurpassing joy. I have no greater joy in my life than you, Lord. This is the same man who danced naked in the street when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back and restored into Jerusalem. He wasn't dancing because he was trying to be rebellious or debauched or anything like that. He was simply dancing because he was excited. He didn't care what anybody thought of him. He was so excited that the ark was coming back and that worship was going to be restored to Jerusalem. He was so excited because of the glory of God. Now, I want to footnote here that there's a lot of scholars who believe that when the text talks about being unclothed, it just means outer garments. I personally don't think that David was completely naked. Just so you know. But God was his exceeding joy. Is God your exceeding joy? Do you rejoice in the Lord? Is He your favorite person? Is spending time with Him your favorite thing to do? I'm not trying to convict you negatively. I'm trying to inspire you positively. Let God be your exceeding joy. Because then David says here, I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. The lyre was a stringed instrument. It's kind of like a cross between a guitar and a harp. Remember that David was a musician. And so he used his gifts and his talents to praise the Lord. He offered worship through music and singing. What is all this? Why are we talking about this? What does this have to do with dealing with oppression? Everything. Everything. In verses 1 and 2, David falls under the oppression of the enemy and he suffers with depression in his soul. And he knows the only way to get through is if I rely on God. I'm not going to survive if I don't put my trust in God. I'm dead without Him. But you can't trust Him if you don't love Him. And you can't love Him if you don't know Him. And if you truly know Him, it is to worship Him. So all of this is connected. Let's go to the application here. In the New Testament, light is a metaphor for godliness and righteousness. But it's also a metaphor for illumination and wisdom and understanding. And we even see in John, light and darkness are contrasted. And next week, actually, we're going to talk about how Jesus is the light of the world. See, it fits in. Light. And truth always refers to the truth of God's Word. Whenever the writers of the New Testament talk about truth, they mean the Word of God. They mean the truth of the Gospel. Now, this imagery is not necessarily here in Psalm 43. We are bridging the gap to the New Testament here. But we're asking God to lead us through the trial and out of darkness. God, send your light and your truth. Well, how is He going to do it? How are we going to get out of this darkness? When He leads you through understanding His Word, when He leads you through believing His Word, trusting His Word. To ask God to send you His light is to ask Him to give you wisdom and understanding. Lord, peel off the scales from my eyes. Clear up the fog in my mind. Help me to steer clear from distractions and oppression. I want to see You clearly. Help me to get away, Lord. Send Your light. I'm in darkness. I need light, God. To seek His truth is to know His Word. And that comes through study and meditation and pondering and praying through it. You take the Word, which comes alive. Hebrews says that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces your soul. It means you go to His truth and you allow yourself to be led by His light, by His truth, to understand His Word, which brings you to His holy hill, to His dwelling. Now, God is not dwelling in a temple in Israel anymore. Where is God dwelling? If you understand the Holy Spirit, He's indwelling our temple. Paul says that we are a temple of the Lord. So I'm not traveling to Israel. No, I'm traveling to Israel. I'm going inside. I'm going down deep, and I want to commune with the triune God. I want to hear His voice. I want to think His thoughts. I want to feel His presence in my spirit, in my inner being. When you enter into a deep communion with God, you come to a place where you cannot help but worship Him. You can't help it. That's where He wants to go. That was David's prayer. Lord, guide me by Your light and by Your truth and bring me to a place where I can have fellowship with You. And Lord, let me worship. I need to worship God. Because the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him
forever.
Let me tell you, church, that will break the bonds of oppression. That will lead us out of this deepest darkness. Now, do the problems go away? No, they don't. They don't. But you're trusting in God to deliver you, and you glorify Him when He does. And David knows this. I have to get to a place where I can worship God. And then he bridges the gap here. He goes from worry to glory. But what does he do? What's his method? Because remember, we want to learn what his method is, right? I want to apply this. I need Psalm 43. How do I do it? He engages in number three, a pep talk. A pep talk for the downcast soul. Verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This is the third time that this refrain shows up in Psalm 42 and 43. We find it back in Psalm 42 in verse 5, in verse 11, and then here in Psalm 43 verse 5. So it's three times. Now David uses this tactic of self-interrogation. Self-interrogation. Because here's the thing, church. The world will tell you, you need to listen to yourself. The Bible tells you, no, you need to preach to yourself. You all need to become preachers. It's not just me. You need to be a preacher. You need to be. Preach to yourself. The trick is to realize when you're in a rut, to take stock of your condition, to not be held captive, and to purpose in your mind to do something about it. I'm in a rut. I need to do something. Something. And when your fears and your doubts and your worries and your insecurities, when they rise up against you, preach to yourself. Preach the word to you. Do it. Because when the enemy comes against you and the world turns against you, you need to be a preacher. Am I supposed to speak against the world? They don't have ears to hear. Am I supposed to speak against the devil? I have nothing to say to him. I don't. The problem is with me. The problem is my sinful flesh. The problem is my worry and my anxiety. Preach to yourself because yourself will listen. You'll listen to you if you preach. What do you say? You say this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Why? David kind of lays out a couple of steps here. The first thing is really this, to interrogate yourself. Self, what's wrong with you? Do it. Say it. Why are you a mess? It's good enough for David. He does it. You can do it too. Interrogate yourself. Why are you down? Why are you brought low? See, this stops the pity party, and it forces you to respond. Self, what are you doing? Why? Why are you cast down? Why are you despondent? The second thing he does is he teaches us to instruct ourselves. Instruct. And you might say, well, I don't know what to say. In the midst of depression, in the midst of oppression, I don't know what to say. Let me give you three words. Hope in God. Say that. When you're in this rut, hope in God. Hope in God. I need to hope in God. Isn't that what faith is? The evidence of things that are not yet seen? That's hope. I need to hope in God. Get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of your faith. Is He not? Get your hope in God. Stop putting your trust in your job, in your health, in your own intelligence, in your ability to figure things out. That's my sin, by the way. I'm going to figure it out. No, you're not. You're not going to figure anything out. Stop trusting in the economy, the government, the market. Money's going to fail. Markets go up and down. Stop trusting in your friends. Stop trusting in your kids and your spouse to save you. Because in the end, that can all go away. But when you're in the deepest darkness, you don't need more comforts. You need the Lord. You need the Lord. You need to put your hope in God. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will be added to you. The job, the family, all the things that you need, it'll be added later. Seek him first. And then the third thing he does is he says, you need to inspire yourself. You need to inspire yourself. What do I mean here? You need to tell yourself what's true about God. What is true about God? I'll tell you what David says. He's my salvation. He's my God. I will praise him. Look at the language. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. That's an imperative. I will do it. He's my salvation. He's my God. We need to learn how to put our faith in God. We need to be a church who becomes equipped with God's tactics in spiritual warfare. Stop being defeated. You are not defeated. You're not. Do you know why? Because Christ has already won. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. I'm just going to read this to you. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The victory is won. Death has already been put to death because of Christ. We're on the winning side because of who our captain is. So all this oppression, all this anxiety, all this depression, this is fleeting. It's only temporary here and now. It's not the real reality of where we are. What's the key? The key is that we have to be in Christ. In Christ. Not just positionally, like saved. I mean progressively. Submitting ourselves to God every day. Paul says that we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are of divine purpose. He says you need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. How often do you have a thought? Every single thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And church, preach to yourself. If you only hear preaching once a week, you're doing it wrong. Preach to yourself. What do I preach? I preach the word of God to my own soul. Do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm grateful to you that these are your words. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't know my own heart. And Lord, it's safe to say that we don't know our own hearts very well. But you do. You do. Help us now in a day-to-day process to break free from the bonds of sin that entangle us, Lord. Help us to run unhindered toward the goal. Help us to press on toward the upward call in Christ Jesus. Help us to become preachers to our own soul. Lord, give us the tools that we need, the strength and the courage. And Lord, when we become depressed and oppressed from others or from our own selves, from the voices in our head, Lord, help us. Have mercy on us. Deliver us, Lord. We know that you are faithful. Your character is perfect. Perfect. And we glory in that. So thank you for being a perfect God who has mercy on imperfect people. We need you, Lord. Help us to put this into practice, Lord. And as we leave here and go about our day and our week, Lord, remind us. And Father, right now I pray that if there's anyone here who has never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, without you, Lord Jesus, it's impossible to fight this battle. We can't fight this in our own strength. We have to belong to you. And Lord, we know the only way we belong to you is if we have faith, if we are saved. So Lord, I pray that right now, the genuine faith would prevail. Lord, I ask you right now for your grace and for your mercy. And I thank you for your love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.